Let me tell you this story. On my grandfather's farm, once a year they'd have shearing time. And at shearing time, they would gather all the sheep together and put them in the barn. And then one by one, they would take the ewes and the young rams out and they would shear them. A very ignoble process for the sheep, because you would take the sheep and dig in with your hands and flip the sheep over so its feet were straight up and begin on its back to shear it and take the wool off. As each ewe went through, for the city folks, that's a female sheep, for each ewe that was sheared and then the wool came off of the ewe, she would then, after she was sheared, hop up, dart outside to find her lambs, and as soon as she was happy, she would be frolicking out in the pasture with her new haircut. The last one to be sheared was the ram. You know, the big daddy, the boss, the leader of the sheep. He was a tough guy. Last one to be sheared. And my grandfather went to this ram who didn't really want to be sheared, who knew how to bite and kick and butt. Grabbed a hold of that ram, hauled him into the shearing circle, and flipped him upside down and began taking off his winter wool, trying to avoid getting bitten by this ram, ornery old guy, and took off all of his wool and then lifted him up to get back on his feet to go and rejoin his sheep, his ewes. The ram went to the side of the pen and turned around. My grandfather also turned around to put away the wool. And the ram saw his opportunity to get back at this old man that had cut all of his hair off. And he looked at him and he lowered his head and he charged my grandfather, lifted his front legs up, and bam, right down on his back. My grandfather's back. And then he turned. He looked at my grandfather and he went, "Bah!" Take that, old man. My grandfather, the shepherd of the sheep, had to teach that ram a lesson. And so he grabbed the stick that was close by with a little bit of anger, took that and whacked the ram over the nose. Now, a ram's nose is about 2 inches of bone. They're made for butting. He took that stick and hit it over top of the ram's nose to correct him. The ram shook his head and went, "Ma-ha-ha-ha. Is that all you got?" Then took off and left. That is no way to treat your shepherd. But sheep do that from time to time. Sheep get ornery, and sheep get angry, and sheep get disobedient, and sheep get into weeds, into things they shouldn't be getting into, and the shepherd has to correct them. On a farm, there's four things that animals give. Generally, animals give a contribution, a replacement, a byproduct, and a sacrifice. So for sheep on a farm, they give wool, and they give lambs, and they give manure, and they give mutton. The first three the shepherd is most interested in terms of building his flock. All throughout the Bible, God uses sheep and shepherds as an analogy of us. In some ways, when I grew up on a farm and got to know sheep, I wondered whether God particularly created sheep as the analogy. Because they, as they live their lives out, are a lot like us. And all throughout Scripture, God uses sheep and shepherd as an analogy for us. We too give contributions. It's the good and bad that we invest in each other's lives, in our children, in our parents, in our neighbors, in our friends. That's our wool that is taken off us, that we give to someone else, that God allows us to keep growing. We also provide and can have a replacement, someone who follows us in the faith, someone who our lives encourage, and they are our replacement, so to speak. We also produce byproducts. And the good and bad in our lives, some of which stinks, God can do something with. God can make good out of bad. Take the case of Joseph, who said just that to his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God can take something that stinks and make it grow something. And we also are called to sacrifice. So let's think about that as we look at Ezekiel 34. Last week we began in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is a real challenging book because it's almost all prophecy. It has mystical, mind-bending images that are given to Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel prophet is a 6th century prophet that is in exile from his homeland in Israel in Babylon, or present-day Iraq. And as he's there, he sees these visions that he doesn't know what they mean. They're incredible. Ezekiel 1 and the end of the book of Ezekiel has these mystifying visions. And the challenge is, we're in it. Because Ezekiel sees the past, he sees what's happening next, and he sees our future. It's amazing what Ezekiel says. But what I found in my study of Ezekiel, I know other people are also reading Ezekiel at this point, what I found in Ezekiel is that Ezekiel also has, midway, chapter 34, a timeless message for you and I. Ezekiel 34, 1-11, which we looked at last week, says basically this. In contrast to disobedient, selfish shepherds, which you could say belligerent, proud, greedy, self-centered pastors, ministers, like me. In contrast to selfish, disobedient shepherds it happened in the past, it's happening today, leaders get caught up in their own ego or greed. It's tragic. In contrast to that, God said this, I myself will bring justice, I will search for, I will rescue my people. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that good news? I take great comfort in that because I'm not a shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. There is a great shepherd, and Jesus fulfilled this. He came as God to be our great shepherd. And so last week we spoke about this a little bit and realized that he's still here. He still wants to be your shepherd, as Evan said. So as we continue on, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to look at Ezekiel 34, and we're going to start at verse 15. God continues, and you can also read it up on the screen behind me, if everyone can see okay, and verse 15. Let me just read this for you, Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 15. I myself will tend my sheep, and I'll have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost, I will bring back the strays, I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. This is one of the things that were beyond Ezekiel's prophecies because it already happened. Jesus fulfilled it. He came and he did these things. That's why we're talking about him today. Because he did these things already. He did it practically, he did it spiritually, and he still does it. And as this passage notes, he loves you. He cares for you. Even with the thickets of life, even with the thorns of life, he cares about you. He wants you to be rested. Green pastures, still waters. He searches for, he seeks out strays like me at times. He binds up our hearts. He strengthens us. At times in my life, I know that I'm far from the shepherd because I need him to strengthen and bind me up. I'm just not close enough for him to do that. But he will. And your testimonies share that. Kevin Garrett's testimony this morning, wherever he is, most likely says that. The shepherd cared for me, looked after me. But in any good sheep story, there's always a but, right? But he's not just your shepherd. He's our shepherd. He's our shepherd. He's the global church's shepherd. He's the shepherd of anyone who will follow. He's the shepherd of some people who you don't think are following him and who actually are. He's the shepherd of people that are far greater than us gathered here together. It's just we can't always determine that. But he's not the shepherd of every human being. He's the shepherd. He sees you in his flock, caring for you as one of his sheep. He sees us together, and he cautions you and I. When you get too sleek, when you get too strong, the shepherd will correct you. We have to take a little bit of interpretation of that. We have to think of that a little bit in terms of what that means. And thankfully, when he speaks about justice, he continues. He clarifies it. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, Fallingbrook Heights Baptist, Church of the Center, gathered here together, as for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Is it not enough that you drink clear water? Must you also muddy the water, the rest, with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you've trampled and drink what you've muddied with your feet? Those are good, tough, hard questions. As human beings, still imperfected, we do trample the grass. We do muddy the water. I have. You have. We have behaved like selfish sheep. Good questions. What has faith to do with jealousy and envy and greed and bitterness and complaining and gossip? What does faith have to do with this? A sheep together, attacking each other, biting each other. What does that to do with our faith? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. He's our shepherd, right? This is what the Sovereign Lord says to us. I myself will be judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Those who have fed too much and pushed the other ones out of the feeding trough. And the lean sheep, those who have just not had enough. Not had enough encouragement. Not had enough time in the Word. Not had enough support. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place them over one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Good news is, he's still our shepherd. He's still tending us, even when I'm fat and sleek and strong and butting you away. He's still tending us. It's the good news. There's nothing in here about I will slaughter the fat sheep. Not in this passage. Thankfully. There's a good article by Philip Keller, who's a shepherd. And the article that he writes, let me just share this with you, is a shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Let me give this a perspective for you. Each shepherd boy had a rod, we would call it a club today, and a staff suited to his own size and strength. The rod was to safeguard both himself and the sheep when they're in danger, a deterrent against anything that would attack, coyotes, wolves, cougars, stray dogs. David talks about the bear and the lion. The shepherd used the rod to discipline and to correct wayward sheep. If the shepherd saw a sheep wandering away from its own or an approaching poisonous weed or getting too close to one danger sort of another, the club, which was a shorter stick and had a rounded end on it, the club would go whistling through the air to send the wayward animal scurrying back to the bunch. The rod was also used to count, to examine sheep. In caring for his sheep, the shepherd opened the fleece with the rod. He ran his hands over the body. This was a most searching process entailing every intimate detail of the sheep. It was a comfort to the sheep. That's why David says, your rod and your staff comfort me. It was a comfort to the sheep because the hidden problems were laid bare before the shepherd. That's why David says, "Thy rod comforts me." It's a correcting thing. On the other hand, the staff. The staff was essentially a symbol of concern. It was a compassion that the shepherd has for his flock. The rod conveyed authority, power, discipline, defense against danger. Staff communicates being long-suffering and kind. The shepherd would use his staff to gently lift a newborn lamb and bring it to its mother so that the lamb didn't have the scent of the shepherd on it and the mother rejected it. The staff would reach out and catch individual sheep, young or old, and draw them close for intimate examination. Or it would guide sheep by gently pressing a staff against the animal's side so they were directed where they should go. Rod and staff. As I thought about this, I realized on the farm that we had, we didn't have a rod and staff. We had a 22 and a staff. Because the 22 was far more handy when you had something like a fox that was killing sheep. But they had a rod and a staff. Defense, discipline, protection. God still uses these for us. In 34, the intent of God, our great shepherd, is equality. He judges between the fat and the lean sheep, it says, those who eat too much and those who don't get enough. His desire is to stop abuse, to stop the butting, stopping down the tearing that we do in each other's lives. Have you felt chased or harassed at times? Have you ever told a story about being thirsty or tired or lonely in your church relationships? Do you long for comfort or guidance or joy? Have you been in church settings or with Christians who you feel more like they have a rod in their hand than a staff? Like you go up to eat something spiritually, emotionally, physically, and you just feel their head against you pushing away. Have you ever communicated to someone about the church something about later on which you realize that was destructive, that wasn't constructive? I talked about the church in this way or that way, and it was actually ended up having the person say, "Well, why would I go to your church then?" A couple years ago, I heard of a woman who was sharing with someone else who was an atheist about how bad her church was. That's budding. Oh, we've all done it. It's a sad reality when we attack each other, whether in intent or word or deed, or whether we withhold love that God says you need to love each other and you're not. He desires for us to rest in his love as equals, to receive love as equals. God says, "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." What he says here is there is no one righteous, no, not one. Ken Park isn't righteous. Ken Park can't lead them. He's not righteous enough. Only Jesus Christ is righteous enough to lead us. He proved it with his death on the cross and his life. He is to lead us. Ezekiel predicts this, and Jesus comes and prophesies it, and Jesus says something absolutely fascinating. In fact, what I think he was doing is he was thinking back to Ezekiel 34 when he was sharing this parable. Right towards the end of his life. You hear echoes of it. As I read it again this week, I was thinking, oh, wow, man, Jesus' understanding of Scripture was brilliant. Brilliant. Because Jesus shares this parable, which sometimes when we look at this parable, we think of a truth that comes right off the top, and that's actually not what is the deepest truth. This is what he says. Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory..." I should caution you, this isn't really a parable. This is a prophecy using an analogy. It's still to come. It's going to come. You're going to be in it. "When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels come with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne." He's talking about himself. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put his sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to the sheep, come you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I need clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. He's talking to the sheep. He's talking to you. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty or give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes or clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings will say to you and I, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. But there's still the goats, right? The goats will say the same thing. When did we not do this for you? The goats will say, Lord, when do we, sorry, the goats will say, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes, sick or in prison, and did not help you? Jesus' response is, depart from me. You didn't do any of this for me. He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's what Jesus said. Oh, I know. In our culture, in our time, there's a great temptation to say, no, Jesus loves us all. We're all going to heaven. That's the message, right? That's not what he said. So let's wrestle with that a little bit. Let me share with you just three truths from this passage and from Ezekiel. Number one, this is an analogy, a prophecy. And the good works that are elucidated here, alleviating hunger, thirst, welcoming strangers, being a good host, providing shelter, caring for others, healing, visiting people, being lonely, that they don't qualify you for heaven. That's not what he's saying. So first of all, let's understand that Jesus is not saying, if you work hard enough and you're nice enough and care for enough people, you earned it. That's not what he's saying. That's a misunderstanding of him in context of who he is. So please don't leave here today saying, well, I have to feed more people and help people that are thirsty or clothe them. That's not what he's saying. In fact, the sheep here don't even know that they did it. They said, when did we do this for you? We don't know. So how could the sheep be counting them all as their good things they've done in life if they didn't even know they did it? That's not the point. The point is not that these good things earn us heaven. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 7 said, many will come to me on that day, this same day, and he'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name? Perform many miracles in your name? And he will tell them plainly, I don't know you. Get lost. That's the Ken Park paraphrased version, but it's the, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's no work salvation here. You can't earn it. There's not enough you can pay to earn Jesus' love. That's what the gospel is. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So please don't share this parable and say, oh, as long as we're nice enough to people. By believing and knowing Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice paid for your relationship with God, that's it. It is by grace, through faith, the gift of God. It is a gift, freely given to you. Every human being. Remember the thief on the cross beside Jesus? What did he pay? Nothing. It is a gift, but you have to have faith. And you have to go through God's grace. Something you don't earn. What's the faith? The faith is believing that he can do it. And the faith transforms you. True faith transforms you. If you want to look at it closer, you can look at John 14, 1-6, in which Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back. Number two, something else. The key in this passage is verse 40. Truly, I tell you, truly, Truly, truly is a mark in Scripture that Jesus is laying it on the line. Believe this. This is the truth. It's come straight from God. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of who? The brothers and what brothers and sisters? They're the righteous, right? Who are they? They're you. Halfway through this week, it just blew me away that Jesus is so loving and so kind to us that he actually doesn't need the love that I would give back to him. He says, oh, no, I'm full up, I'm paid up. Why don't you go love someone else around you? And our love for each other is what indicates the faith in us that it's growing. You want to know whether your faith is growing? Do you love others? Because that's what faith should transform you to do. I love Christ so much that it's spilling out from me. Who can I help? And whatever you did, Jesus credits what you do towards each other as something that means something in heaven, that he credits you for in heaven, that you love each other. That's brilliant. Brilliant of God and so loving. Jesus seeks equality of status. The newest Christian is equal to the one that's been here for decades. Right? The one who seems to have their life most in order, according to our world standards, is equal to the person who the world would say doesn't at all have their life in order. Right? How do you measure faith? Evan talked about that at Kick a couple weeks ago. By faith. By faith. Number three. Jesus said, the love you have for your shepherd, your willingness to receive and heed his rod and his staff, yielding to him, allows him to bring equality and justice and compassion to us, the global community of Jesus Christ. Undefinable by us. Because, yeah, I'd like to say, who are the convention Baptists around me? Those are the ones I like to love. Jesus says, forget trying to qualify people. Why don't you go love? And the spilling out of your love out will bless people and direct them to me. As imperfectly as our love and justice is exercised with each other, it transforms us, makes us into different people so we can love each other. Loving him by definition changes you. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. That's sacrificial, right? As I've loved you. And this is how all men will know, all human beings will know that you're my disciples. This passage, this parable. How will you know? Because you love one another. Because Bruce spoke about that in Midsummer. You love each other. That's your wool. Your wool is that you love each other and you care for each other in all kinds, 1,000, 10,000 different kind of ways. I could start naming them here, but I would be naming them for the next 3, 4, 5 hours, the way that you love each other. Loving each other is as individualistic as who you are. But keep in mind, it's for those who are the most needy in life of transformation in their life. So loving your family members who already got lots, of your time, talent, and treasure, that's okay. But what about the people that really need it? Right? One of the illusions in Canada is the first thing in life is your family. It's not what the Bible says. It's not in this passage. Whatever you did for your family, you did for me. No. No, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of my global family. The illusion of just caring for your own family means that, as I've experienced as a fundraiser, that a family just gets wealthier and wealthier and wealthier and starts to say things, well, I love my nephew, so I'm going to buy him a new Maserati. Maybe love, but there's other people there that don't have a home in our world. Right? He wants to alleviate suffering. Christ's main, that's your will. It leads to offspring, others that will follow Christ. We all have manure in our life, right? He'll make good of that. Ultimately, he calls us to sacrifice. He calls you to give when you don't know that you have to give. to feel that inside of you, that desperation, like, God's got to give something here because I don't know whether I've got anything left. That's the sacrifice, right? Christ's main message is this. God has a plan to save, to redeem all people, to rehabilitate, to care for his creation, the whole thing. We're invited to be part of this process. In fact, by saying, Lord, I believe in you, you're expected to be part of the process. And you receive the joy and the blessing and the love and the peace and the hope to share with others. And those who continually reject his love, who refuse to let his love, given to all humanity, flow through them, who decide that they don't want anything to do with him, God ultimately lets them have their will to be separated from God forever. It's called hell. It really exists. There really will be people in it. Sadly, C.S. Lewis said that hell is locked on the inside because people want nothing to do with God. It's called the abyss, being away from him, because he is absolutely serious about saving you and I. Nothing will stand in his way. Hell will not stand in his way. People who all their life, up until their last moment, continue to reject God and say, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it, don't care about you, won't share with others, they are the goats. I hope that there's like one person standing on the goat side. That's what I'd like. Jesus is not willing. In fact, God says he'd like zero. He is not willing that any should perish. It's not his design. It's not a wrathful, vengeful God that stands up saying, you, you, not you, not you, not you, you, you. It's not, God is not capricious. He gives us our whole lives to respond to him. He's absolutely committed to that. Challenges for you and I? People don't have labels. So in loving others around you, you're first called to love people in your local family of God. Now, it may or may not include others by extension that you're also connected to in community. It may be part of your mission partners, but that's who you're first called to love because that's contributing to what God is doing in the world. And you say, oh, no, Ken, I don't believe that. I'm going to love the atheist group from across the city, and I'm going to invest all my time in them. Not what Jesus wants. He wants to build his kingdom. So be wise about that. Last week I challenged you. Last week when we considered it, we realized that we're all sheep and we're all shepherds because we all guide others. We all do have a rod and a staff. What's the rod and staff? Wisely used by God. It's discouraging people to be self-destructive and destroying their life. That's the rod God gives you. Someone calls you up and says, hey, I'm looking at doing this and this and this, and you know it's against God's will. You should not do that. That's not good for you. That's a rod that God gives you as a shepherd. Don't eat those poisonous weeds to people in your families, people who live around you. So God uses you as a shepherd to care for others. But you also have good grain to attract other sheep. It's your love for people. It's you being willing to listen to each other. You know how to love. I've seen you love. You know how to love in all these different incredible ways. So take the bucket that God gives you, filling up your love for others, and share it with others. I want to pray for you in a moment. I want to pray for you and I, because we've disappointed God. And when a sheep is coming towards being fed in some ways, you and I know I have, I've turned around and with my hard head, I've knocked them away. I've said things at times which push them away. Oh, I may think it's innocent at the time. Still wrong. We've all done this in different ways, and I'm not guilting you. Guilt is something that's destructive. It's God's compulsion to say, hey, come to me. I'm going to pray for you. We're tempted at times to break the fence, to run into disaster and destruction and death. But he calls us, and with his rod and his staff, they comfort us and guide us. His word of God guides us. Each one of us in church has experienced, or perhaps actively shoved, each other with flank and shoulder, butting others away. We've resisted his love at times and not alleviated thirst or hunger or care or support. Visiting the lonely. I want to pray that we accept what we've done. That we simply say to God, I'm sorry, I want to follow you closer as your sheep. I want to follow the great shepherd, and you can use me how you will to love others around.